Turn, if you will, again to Ephesians this morning. We continue looking at the subject of marriage and parenting. As these passages in Ephesians, as well as others, remind us. Chapter 6 and verse 4 will be our primary launching pad as we look at this in some detail this morning. As Chris has just read, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Last week we looked at some foundations for godly parenting. We saw these four things, although others could have been mentioned. First of all, one of the foundations for godly parenting is the parent's own love relationship with the Lord. That comes first. If your parents are not loving the Lord, you're not going to be very good parents. Secondly, right after that, is a love relationship with your spouse. Again, your children need to see that you, as father and mother, love one another. Third thing, clear response, understanding of the responsibilities of the child. Getting in from Scripture, not from anything else. And then a clear understanding of the expectations that God has for parents. Let me ask you parents this morning. Do you find parenting a daunting task? If your answer is no, it probably means that you've not really seen the true nature of parenting. Or that you're not seeking truly to parent. If your answer is yes, you're seeing parenting in a biblical fashion. It is a daunting task, isn't it? This morning I want to continue our look at biblical parenting, looking at a few aspects of it that maybe we haven't thought about too much or we don't realize need to be involved. This morning, some imperatives for godly living. Let us pray. Oh Lord, parenting indeed is a daunting task. We thank You that You, as the Father of all of Your people in Christ, are the epitome of what parenting should be. Lord, You have called us to the same task. And we ask, even this morning, that we might learn more of what it means to parent biblically. We ask all in Jesus' name. I want to give you three imperatives this morning. Three imperatives for godly parenting. The first one is this. Imperative number one. We must have biblical attitudes, biblical responsibilities toward our children. We must have biblical attitudes towards our children. For example, we are to love our children. Most of you are saying, yeah, I know that. We all know that. The question is whether we're doing it or not, isn't it? We're to love our children, which means seeking their good at all times. I didn't say making everything pleasant for them at all times. But I did say that means seeking their good. You can apply that definition of love to any relationship. It means seeking the good of the other person. It involves a self-denying attitude which denies ourselves as parents for their good. It involves compassion. It involves devotion. If you're having trouble loving your children or your husband or wife, we need to get trained to do so. And that comes only from the Scriptures. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, talks about the fact that older women are to train younger women to love their husbands and children. Have you ever noticed that it doesn't say that older women are to tell the younger women to love their husbands and children? It says they're to train the younger women to do so. It's not something that you have as a gift to exactly know how to do. You need help. You younger women need to go to the older women and say, train me. And you older women need to go to the younger women and say, I don't know everything. I didn't do it perfectly, but let me help train you to love your husband and your children. Not only are you to love your children, you're to respect them. You're to hold them in esteem and affection. You need to treat them as the individuals that they are, created in the image of God. You're also to have compassion on your children. Have a heart that is tender toward them. Having a heart that rejoices with them and also suffers with them. Having a heart that is also inclined to show mercy toward them. That one comes in play a lot, doesn't it? Psalm 103:13 says, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." Again, the Lord is always put as the example for us. We as parents are also to provide for our children. Let me say this, because we are tempted to do differently in our own culture. We are to provide for our children. We're to provide for their needs, not their greeds. One of the worst things you can do is provide for their greeds. We must not indulge them the way our society, with every commercial you see, tells you to do. But we are to provide for their needs. Let the Scriptures once more help you in that. Another aspect of it is that we're to pray for our children. How many of you pray for your children consistently? Probably every one of you would say not consistently enough. We're to pray for them. You can't change a heart. I can't change a heart. Only God can do that. We're to pray for our children. We're to entreat God for them. We're to do so earnestly. We're to do so with urgency. Pray for their protection from the world and the devil and their own sinfulness. Pray for their salvation. Salvation is a gift of God. God must work. Pray for their growth in stature and in wisdom. Parents, we are to train our children in the Lord's way. Let me read you a number of scriptures. Over in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11, verses 18 to 21, we read this. "You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in the house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." It's not just teaching them during, okay, let's have a 30-minute teaching session. It's teaching them in the context of life. "And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens remain above the earth." Over in chapter 32, also of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is a tremendous book just to read and find a whole lot about parenting. Verse 46, Moses speaking here to the people, but it also applies to us with our children. "Take to your heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of God's law." Or in Isaiah chapter 38, we read these words in verse 19. "It is the living who give thanks to thee, as I do today. A father tells his sons about thy faithfulness." Fathers, are you telling your sons and daughters about God's faithfulness? Proverbs 22:6. "Train up a child in the way he should go." Not his own way, but in the way he should go. How do we know that? From the Word, from the Scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. As Paul writes to his son, as it were, spiritually in the faith, Timothy. And he writes this to him to remind him. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Parents, is that the goal of your instruction? Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes this to Timothy. He says, from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And he reminds Timothy that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. He told him back in verse 14, he says, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. Again, he learned it from childhood. His mother and his grandmother apparently doing that because his father was not a believer, as other scriptures remind us. And then again, back here in chapter 6, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We are to discipline our children. That's a very broad word. To bring discipline into their life. Again, let me just remind you from Proverbs. Proverbs 23, do not withhold discipline from a child. Proverbs 13:24, he who spares the rod hates his son. Strong language, isn't it? He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. Proverbs 19, verse 18. Discipline your son, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to his death. That's strong, isn't it? Discipline your son, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to his death. And here's one that actually brings back good on the parent. Proverbs 29:17. Discipline your son and he will give you peace. He will bring delight to your soul. And we're reminded as well of the instruction of the author of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. He reminds us of this. Let me start back in verse 6, actually. Verse 5. It's quoting from the Old Testament here. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, which the Lord disciplines his children, nor faint when you are reproved by the Lord. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure, the writer says. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And he speaks to the sons. If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our human parents, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good that we might share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. He's obviously going back and forth between the Lord's discipline of his people, his sons and daughters, spiritually, and that which we are to do as parents. Do you have biblical attitudes towards your children? Or just whatever comes into your mind? Are you fulfilling biblical responsibilities toward your children? The things that we've mentioned in this first point are imperatives. They're commands. They're not suggestions. Well, secondly, imperative number two. We as parents must be learning from our children. We must be learning from our children. Jesus did not deal with children merely on the level of what they should do or think, but on the level of who they were in God's eyes. Seeing how Jesus understood children can help us know how we should view and relate to our own and other children. Over in Mark chapter 9, verse 35 and 37, Jesus used over and over children as examples of principles. He called the 12 disciples to him and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. Whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." Here Jesus takes a child and he puts a child in the midst of the disciples as an example of the nature of discipleship. We're to be children before God, aren't we? Over in Mark chapter 10, we read these words. They were bringing children to Christ so that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all." Again, he's not saying that all children are saved, but he's saying it's a childlike attitude that one must have to be a member of the kingdom of God. But this climactic pronouncement of verse 15, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child should not enter it at all," gives us an important characteristic of the kingdom of God, doesn't it? It's a humble lack of regard for one's own supposed status. As Luke 22:26, Jesus said, "Let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest." You see, for Jesus, there was no better way to illustrate God's free, unmerited grace than pointing to a child. Unlike many adults, children are generally entirely modest about receiving a gift. Unless we've spoiled them, then they might not be. But think of how often Jesus uses the little phrase, "little ones." Repeated focus in his teaching. For example, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 48. Jesus, knowing what the disciples were thinking in their heart, this is when they were having a discussion among themselves about which one of them is the greatest. He took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you, this is the one who is great." God's kingdom must be entered in a childlike spirit. That applies to us, doesn't it? Are you learning these things from your children? In Matthew, Jesus focuses even more specifically on the sense of dependency and the sense of trust that are characteristics of children, and that are traits that are essential for any who would enter the kingdom of God. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 26, this statement? "It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher, and the slave as his master. If they have been called the head of the house, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more are the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be hidden, and hidden that will not be known." Over in chapter 11, I actually just read the wrong two verses. I was in the wrong chapter. Probably wondering, how does that fit? Let me turn over to chapter 11, which is my intention. Jesus is speaking to his Father here. "I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight." Again, he's not talking, when he's talking to the babes there, about specifically young children there, but he's talking about the dependency and the trust that characterize children. That statement here is basically prophetic in Matthew 21:15. Remember in the temple, there was shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Who was shouting? It was children. The children were shouting. What were the chief priests and the teachers of law doing? They were indignant at the sight of the children's praise of Jesus for all the wonderful things that Jesus was doing. But the children got it right. See, according to Jesus, the quality in children that is most emblematic of His kingdom is their low status. Unless an individual therefore turns and becomes like a child, he'll never enter the kingdom of God, Jesus says in Matthew 18. Like a child. Children may not necessarily be humble in a spiritual sense, much less innocent, obviously. They're sinners. But their lack of status, as it were, their dependence on others, make them suitable illustrations for the kingdom of God. Suitable illustrations of the need for would-be candidates for Jesus' kingdom to become nothing, as it were, and be stripped of their earthly status. Isn't that what Jesus did? You remember? Philippians 2. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, in other words, as true God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to tightly, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Didn't lose any of His deity, but He came and it says he humbled Himself by becoming human. That should humble us, shouldn't it? Jesus becomes human and that's a humbling of Himself. But children often embody Jesus' radical call for discipleship, His requirement to take up your cross and follow Him. That's what He says discipleship is. Let's remember that the cross, when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow Me, He's not talking about some little thing that hangs across your neck in the shape of a cross. He's talking about going to a cross. When He talks about the cross in His own life, that was torture, wasn't it? That's what He says we need to be willing to undergo for His sake. But parents, we can, we should, we must learn from our children. They can teach us things about responding that way in situations. We need to look at children from the vantage point of desirable traits of the kingdom of God, traits that they may exemplify in a more pronounced way than we adults do, especially if sometimes their willingness to believe things. Sometimes that they believe the wrong things. We as adults need not to do that, but it's still the nature of being willing to believe what is said. How many adults read the Word of God and say, I don't care what it says. I don't believe that. We'll stand before God on that one, won't we? But we need to learn from our children. Isn't that one way in which God defies the wisdom of those who are wise in their own eyes? The pride of those who think there's something in and of themselves? With children, they have much to learn, but they also have a lot to teach us. If we're humble enough to listen to them and observe them. Again, they tend to take things at face value. Simple faith, if I can put it that way, not necessarily in God, maybe in you as a parent. But simple faith in an adult takes God at His word, doesn't it? Not yes, but yes, Lord. Children, even if they're not Christians, when they're young, they pray and they're believing that somebody's hearing them, don't they? They're even trusting God to do what they ask, even though they're asking maybe very wrong what they're asking for. Yet, we're looking at a heart there. They're willing to explore new things. They're willing to follow the lead of another. We need to follow the lead of Christ, don't we? These are but a few examples of qualities in children that we can find worth emulating in the sense of qualities in our own life. Are you learning from your children? Anything? You need to. Is it evident to them that you're learning it from them? Thank them. Tell them. Boy, you know, that was great what you just did. Is it evident to others that you're learning from your children? Imperative number 3. We'll spend a little bit longer on this one. This one's important. And that is, we must see the priority of fathers. We must see the priority of fathers. I'm indebted to Sinclair Ferguson for some of these thoughts. He's the one that's written the books we're looking at in Sunday school now. You understand his wisdom. You know, when we're children, we're apt to think that the child has the harder lot in life. Didn't you think that when you were a child? Your children are probably telling you that. Man, that's hard being a child. But then we become parents. And then realize the challenge that faced our own parents. Because we were doing the same thing our children are not doing to us in one way or another. But again, we're reminded in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And in the passage that was also read from Colossians 3, children or fathers, do not exasperate your children. In other words, don't provoke them to anger, that they may not lose heart. Fathers, we have a lot written to us in the Word of God. We'll only touch the surface this morning. But you know, obviously children are to obey their parents. Why does Paul just speak to the fathers here? Well, we need to remember that a father possessed enormous power over his children in the world that Paul was living in the first century. In fact, the Latin language had an expression for it. They called it father power. That's what the expression would be translated. Father could make or break his children in that society. But you know what? The same is still true. A father can make or break his children. Paul's concern is to see that fatherhood is transformed into what it should be so that the father might make his children biblically rather than as the society says to do it. Although our society makes fathers look stupid most of the time. I mean, when's the last time you saw a show or a movie or something that made a father look strong and like a real father? They're usually dunces. Didn't used to be that way, but since the 60s it's gone that way. But we are to make our children biblically. See, being a Christian father involves no longer living under the dominion of self. It means living under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a negative refusal of the pattern of the old life and a positive embracing of the graces of the new life. And those both are together. You get rid of the one and put on the other. That's why Paul uses that language so often in the book of Ephesians. Put this off and put this on. Well, how does this work out in fatherhood? Let me just look at it in two ways. First of all, as we refuse the negative pattern of the old life and embrace the graces of the new, first of all is a father's restraint. That's what Ephesians 6 is talking about, isn't it? Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. That Greek word translated provoke to anger is, if I can use this, even though I'm talking to fathers, it's a pregnant term. One commentator speaks to its pregnancy as in summarizing the kinds of things that are involved in not provoking our children to anger. Fathers, listen, and you wives, listen as well. Here are some things involved in not provoking our children to anger. He says, this involves avoiding attitudes, words, and actions which would drive a child to angry exasperation or resentment. Let me read that again. It involves attitudes, words, and actions which would drive a child to angry, exasperation, or resentment. And then he goes on then to explain that. He says, it thus rules out excessively severe discipline. It rules out unreasonably harsh demands, an abuse of authority, arbitrariness, unfairness, constant nagging and condemnation, subjecting a child to humiliation and all forms of gross insensitivity to a child's needs and sensibilities. Parallel passage that we read in Colossians 3:21, Paul gives a reason for it. Because this provocation is the high road that leads to the discouragement of our children, he says it will cause them to lose heart. That's a strong term for someone to lose heart. Fathers, you must see the importance of this and you must avoid it. Paul's speaking to us as fathers. Child training does not include just correction. It includes much encouragement. There needs to be both. Again, I wish I'd known a lot of this 30 years ago. You see, there's divinely given wisdom in everything Paul says here, isn't it? Obviously, it's the Word of God. It's a father's responsibility to teach his children God's way. Again, Ephesians 6:4b says that. Bring them up. How? In the discipline of the Lord. Bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. Paul urges children to obey, but he also sees a danger here. See, some fathers try to subordinate their children to their own authority. And the necessity of obeying it in such a way that, you know what happens? They obscure rather than express the gracious authority of God. The authority's there and it needs to be used, but it needs to be expressed properly. Thus, the duties of children are often severed from a context of love. The relationship with the father is divorced from faith. And the effect is to provoke anger. The child's responsibility is not Paul's concern for the moment in this passage. He's stressing here that a father does not have the right to lord it over his children. A domineering spirit is not a divine instrument. Commandments from God are always given in the context of grace. Now, it is grace with a view to obedience, but it's grace. These are the ways in which the Lord gives blessings, and we must imitate our Heavenly Father in this man. Is it hard? Yeah, it's hard. But we must do it. Paul's words here provide a valuable, I guess we can call it a litmus test for us fathers. What specific sins in us might provoke our children to anger? Good question to ask ourselves. Indifference to them might be one. Having a favorite of your children might be another. Manipulating them or exploiting them or crushing them or others. You want to know some other answers to that question, though? What specific sins in us as fathers might provoke our children to anger? And I'm thinking, being specific with ourselves now, ask your wife that question. Or you know what? Ask your children. What do I do that provokes you? We might be very surprised. You see, these are matters of the heart. They're matters of the inner disposition. They emerge in all kinds of subtle ways. Children hear the words we say, but that's not all they hear. As one man said, they breathe in the disposition. In other words, they breathe in the attitudes, not just the words. The preferences and the prejudices, the likes and the dislikes that we tend to breathe out. To keep the analogy. They see when we don't treat them as individuals. What does it mean to not treat our children all the same? It means treating each of them as uniquely created in the image of God. They're the same in many respects, but they're a lot different, aren't they? Isn't it amazing to look at any family and say, those two children come out of the same parents? Because they're so different. Sometimes we forget that as parents and we treat them alike. Again, sometimes we treat them alike because that's the way we should be treating them, but certainly not always. We must not be such zealous Christians that we become convinced that it's possible to clone children to a one-size-fits-all pattern. Makes parenting a little bit easier, but it doesn't make for better parenting. Sometimes we see that in child-rearing books, sometimes even Christian child-rearing books. You know, one size fits everybody. It doesn't matter whether my children are a little bit different or not. Sometimes a child can be brought to tears just by a look. We had some that a look didn't come anywhere near doing that. Other methods were necessary. But you get the picture. We need to be aware of, again, treating all our children the same. Scripture gives us wonderful principles, the entire book of Proverbs, full of them. But it never releases us from the responsibility to learn how to apply these principles to different children who are different. Very different individual flesh and blood children. The task summons us to trust in the promises of God and not our own flesh and to live by faith, doesn't it? And to study our children. Paul's words in many senses here in 6:4 and in 3:21 of Colossians, what he's doing, he's warning us of the danger of law without grace. They both need to be there. There has to be thou shalt and thou shalt not. But it all needs to be in grace. We fathers must not provoke our children. Well, that's a negative. What about a positive? Let's look at the positive aspect, we fathers, and that is the father's nurture. Even to use the word nurture, I was debating whether to use it, but that's a very good word. The Scripture uses it over and over. Besides, we think it's a feminine word, and so guys, fathers don't really nurture. Fathers just, you know, apply the Board of Education to the seat of learning when it's necessary. But it's not just that. The father's nurture also. We're to set our hearts on learning to bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And Paul's choice of words here is very illuminating. Bring up is the verb nourish, depending on your translation. Paul had earlier used of the care in 5:29 of a person for his own body. Love your own wives as your own body. He loves his wife, loves himself. He also used it of the devotion of Christ to the church. He used it of the practical love a husband should have for his wife. Nourishing. The model is already set before the Father in the grace of Christ towards him. And as part of the church, we fathers have been loved by Christ. We have been nourished by Christ himself. And, if we remember Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, the husband should have grown in the practice of this grace over the years with the fellowship of his wife. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Same love we're talking about toward our children. Fathers, our attitude to our children should be an overflow of these two relationships, that with Christ and that with our wives. Beautiful harmony running through this Christian life. Beautiful integrity running through the Christian life. We've been recipients of the great tenderness at the hands of Christ, haven't we? What do we all deserve? We deserve hell. For Christ to save any of us, what amazing, amazing tenderness on his part. Husbands, we have been called to show that kind of great tenderness to our wives. Our children might be afraid to tell us when we don't. Most of the time our wives rightly are not afraid to tell us when we don't. And that's good. But we husbands are also called as fathers to express a tenderness with our children. How do we do so? Notice what he says. Through discipline and instruction. That's how we do it. We show tenderness to our children through discipline and instruction. Discipline, the word discipline is literally child training. The deep foundations of child training are found in Old Testament passages. Deuteronomy 6. Copy these down and read them this afternoon. Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 11. The first eight chapters of the book of Proverbs. Psalm 119. The training in these passages is profound. obviously biblical. It's spiritual. It's deeply practical all at the same time. Fathers are singled out by Paul here. It is they who are given the responsibility of disciplining their children. How's that one, fathers? That's not the way the world looks at it. That's not the way we too often don't look at it. The responsibility ultimately is ours as fathers. The model father in the Old Testament took a deep interest in his children. By word, by example, he taught them wise principles to enable them to respond to the various situations of life. We've got those principles, many of them in the book of Proverbs. But in particular, he taught them how to deal with sin. He talked about how to deal with temptation with them. That's harder, isn't it? But as fathers, we need to do that. Discipline is literally child training. And then the word instruction. The word instruction in the Greek means to place something in the mind. We don't usually say it that way, but obviously it fits, doesn't it? To give instruction is to place something in the mind. Sometimes it carries the idea of admonition, a putting of something into the mind. Trench, a Greek scholar, says this. He says this word instruction or admonition refers to the training by word of encouragement when this is sufficient, but also that of remonstrance or reproof and blame when these may be required. It's instruction with a view toward transformed behavior. That's how God works with us, isn't it? Was not instruction a hallmark of Paul's own ministry? Colossians 3:16 says it's to be characteristic of the life and worship of the church. And it's also to be a part of godly parenting. We parents are to model and to teach and to encourage godly patterns of life. What does that mean, first of all, for us fathers? That we need to be living godly patterns of life. We must warn them away from that which is inconsistent with godliness. Admonish them toward that. Discipline when necessary. We're trying to set them on the proper way rather than the improper way. What's our goal? It's to create a life that knows and honors God. We can't bring a child to Christ. We can't save him. But we can raise him biblically. Creating a life that we pray would hope and honor God, but even if they're not Christians, they can still obey and do what is right. Is that your goal for your children? That ultimately you would create a life that knows and honors God? Again, you can't make that happen, but you are certainly a part of it happening. Is that your goal for your children, to create a life that knows and honors God, or is your goal earthly things? Is your goal for your child an education? A lot of Christian parents are caught up in that. If I can just get them into the right school, do this, do that. That's my goal. Pretty weak goal if you're a Christian. Maybe it's, well, you know, my goal for them is to be able to make a good living one day. That's another worldly one though, isn't it? Ultimately, if that's really our goal. Nothing wrong with those things, but if that's my goal, I'm in trouble as a Christian parent. If your goal is to nurture a life that knows and honors God, is that what you're seeking to do? If that's really your goal, are you taking steps toward that end? What will doing it look like? Well, it'll mean constantly examining whether your words, your manner, your correction, your home environments nurture an understanding of God. And if they don't, make changes. I'm giving you some lofty principles this morning. You'll never do it perfectly, but certainly we must strive to do so. It also means remembering constantly that the fundamental step in parenting is a loving relationship with the Lord yourself, like we started out with. Is that true in your life? How is your relationship with the Lord? Your parenting won't be any better than that relationship. It means having a grip on grace. If you don't have a grip on grace, you won't have the courage to discipline. If grace doesn't have a grip on you, your discipline will be far from biblical. In our modern world, bringing up children has often by default become the task of mothers. And it's looked at as something that only mothers do. But gratitude for the role played by mothers does not absolve fathers from their responsibility. We cannot go by what the world looks like and does and says. As Sinclair Ferguson said, fathers are called to be the means by which God builds into children the internal laws of grace and holiness that give drive and direction to the Christian life. We fathers are the means to that. From the Scriptures. Let me give you some final thoughts here. You and I as fathers and mothers must strike a balance between proper discipline and loving nurture and support. Proper discipline is loving nurture and support, by the way. But sometimes we think we can do one without the other. There's a balance. Don't be known simply as, oh yeah, that's the encouraging parent who neglects to discipline his child. Don't be known as the strict disciplinarian. Rather be known as a biblical parent. Both of those things are important. But you shouldn't be known that you are this one because you don't do the other one. Paul struck the balance and wrote to the Thessalonian believers that he and his associates had sought to be, and these are from 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul says, I and my associates sought to be gentle among you, like a mother caring for her children, her little children, literally, while at the same time dealing with each of you as a father with his own children. He said, we acted like mothers and fathers, because that's what it takes, both. And he says, we did this all the while, exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you to live lives worthy of God. What a great statement he makes to those Thessalonian believers. We were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children, while at the same time dealing with each of you as a father with his own children, and all the while exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you to live lives worthy of God. May we as couples take that and run with it. Our devotion to the disciplines of the Lord in our own lives is tested within the context of the family, isn't it? As one man said, there are many mysteries and imponderables in child rearing. That may be an understatement, but there are many, aren't there? We need to see and be reminded that our children are different and separate individuals. We parents ultimately are instruments of the Lord in the lives of our children. We must entrust our children to Him. We must ask His grace to abound in them and in us. Flesh profits nothing, does it? Only the Spirit gives life. But underlying this teaching is an important principle, and that is that the spiritual nourishment of children lies with their parents. Parents, ours is the first responsibility. Church community can help a few hours a week, but we parents have our children for 7 days a week, 52 weeks in a year, and usually 17 years or more of their lives. That sometimes seems like a long time, doesn't it? Boy, I wish these 17 years were up. Hopefully none of you are saying that, but every now and then that thought might cross your mind. But you know what? It's not very long. You'll look back one day and say, where'd the time go? One day that 17 years that they were in your home or so before they went off to college or wherever would seem to be very short. But you see, we need to remember that family life is not a video we can rewind and start it again. Wish it was sometimes. Things I've learned since my children were young. Thinking, man, I wish I had to do that over again. You know what? I still wouldn't do it perfectly. But we all have probably thoughts like that. That's why we need to live in the present. We're given one opportunity, extended over time, and we need to use it well. See, Paul gives counsel here for the long haul. Child rearing is not accomplished in one day. Even 1 week. Even 1 month. Even 1 year. But we as fathers and mothers need to learn that our calling is not only for today, we are to invest in the long term with our children. We must not lose sight of that in light of some short-term gain. Do you know what, mothers and fathers? Well, you must trust Christ for this. You must. It's all too easy to trust in the flesh. We need to cry out to the Lord for help. Who are we crying out to when we cry for help to the Lord? We're crying out to the wisest and best Father. And His Word will tell us what we need to do. He will give us the strength for it. But since so much of this was devoted to fathers, I want to leave you fathers with these words. You wives can remember that I said them and asked them about them. But these are primarily for you fathers. Because that's the emphasis in the verse in Philippians. Colossians and Ephesians. First of all, you fathers need to be gentle, patient educators of your children. Your children are a gift and a heritage from the Lord. They're to be reared for Him. Give them the instruction and the correction which belong to Christian upbringing. Provide them with a thorough awareness of and respect for the righteous precepts of the Lord. Give your children the training that is of Christ, that which proceeds from Him and is prescribed by Him. Why? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Mere worldly learning will ultimately profit him nothing. Did you catch that last one? We are bombarded to make sure our kids have worldly learning. Get them through here. Get them into this good school. Do this, do that. In the long run, it will profit them nothing as far as eternity is concerned. Doesn't mean it's not a good thing. But it's so easy, even as Christian parents, to think, if I can just get them in the right schools, everything's okay. You might want to set foot on one of these right schools sometime and see what goes on, really. In the classroom and out of it. And you might change your mind. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and mere worldly learning will ultimately profit our children nothing. Our chief weapon in our own teaching and training must be Christian instruction focused on loyalty to Christ as the Lord of their life. Secondly, you Christian fathers are to be different from those of the society surrounding you. You should care more for the loyalty of your children to Christ than for anything else. More for this than their health, more than their intellectual vigor and their brilliance, more than their material prosperity, more for their relationship to Christ and their social position or their exemption from great sorrows or misfortunes. What matters ultimately is their relationship with Christ. Remember, thirdly, that your fatherhood is derived from God, from the one God and Father of us all, as Paul said in Ephesians 3. Fourthly, fathers, bathe your love and instruction of your children with prayer. God must work in them. You can't change a child. You might change some outward behavior, but you can't change the insides, can you? Bathe everything you do in prayer. In other words, I'll leave you with this. As human fathers, care for your families as God the Father cares for His. He's the pattern. You won't do it perfectly, but you have the cross of Christ, which means you can go for forgiveness and say, Lord, forgive and let me keep walking. Again, parenting is maybe the hardest thing to do in the world. And that's why it's not done very well, because people don't like hard things anymore. We need to say, Lord, help me be a good parenting. And you fathers, Paul directs it primarily to you. You're the head of the home. God's going to call you to account. Work with your wife, with your children together. But know that God says, buck ends with you. Buck stops there. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we've looked at some important things this morning. Things that, Father, we need your grace and the work of your Spirit to help us. Oh Lord, may you do so. May you transform our own lives as parents. And Lord, may we seek to be biblical in all that we do with our children. I pray especially, Lord, for us fathers. What an amazing responsibility you've given us. May we not renounce it or cower from it, but may we walk toward it, trusting in you. We ask in Christ's name.